Wonderful worship, morning of worship this has been. Thank you, Michelle. And what wonderful singing that we've got to enjoy today. And I don't know about you, but Lord's Day after Lord's Day, I just need to hear my brothers and sisters in Christ sing with joy to the Lord. And it's been great to hear singing about grace that's greater than all of our sin, and to grace that we're a debtor to every day. It's just been a wonderful, encouraging morning in my own heart. I hope it's been in your heart as well. Before we open God's Word together and look to Him in prayer, last week I gave you the announcement and the challenge of giving generously and sacrificially to help our brothers and sisters around the world in Mozambique, Africa, as they're facing hunger and the food crisis there. And you responded, as you always do, by the grace of God. You gave nearly $7,500 to send. Please. I just want to say thank you for your generous giving. That money is already being put into action to help feed those who are in desperate need. So thank you for faithfully giving. It's a picture of the body of Christ, not just here as we gather together as one body, but as we serve our brothers and sisters around the world. To that end, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Mozambique, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us now as we open His Word together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for assembling us together on this Lord's Day and giving us the opportunity to enjoy such wonderful fellowship with one another, and to catch up on each other's lives and how we can bear one another's burdens and rejoice with one another and even cry with one another if that's needed, and pray for one another. Thank You for the opportunity just for us to be a church family. Lord, thank You also for the opportunity to worship You. We understand that we come to church to see one another, but ultimately the reason that we're here this morning is to give You praise and honor and glory. Our purpose ultimately is to worship You, an audience of one. And we're thankful, Father, that through the work of Your Son, we can do that in a way that is real, that is personal, that's vibrant, and we can do it with blessed assurance in our hearts, knowing that we're not just Your servants, we are Your children, sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ. And Father, as we gather here in Paintsville, Kentucky, in the United States, we're reminded that our brothers and sisters in Christ are all around the world. Some are meeting in very dangerous situations this day. Some are meeting in a place like Mozambique where food is uncertain. And we're thankful, Father, that You've given us the opportunity to help them in a practical way. And we pray that You would help us to continue to pray and faithfully give to meet that need. Thank You for reminding us, Lord, that love is more than just something we say. It's something that we do. Love calls us to action. And so thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give and love for brothers and sisters that we've never met and most likely will never meet this side of eternity, but brothers and sisters that we'll join together with around Your throne and praise You. And we just thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to give. And we pray for them. We pray for Robert and Karis and other missionaries there as they continue to serve in this difficult time. We pray that You would give them wisdom and strength that is not their own. And we pray that in this time of need that the gospel would shine brightly. And Father, we thank You now for this opportunity to open Your Word together and to study it, and not just to learn it in such a way that would impact our minds, but to learn it in such a way that it would go down into our hearts, and that it would transform us, that it would transform the way we view the world around us and the way we view ourselves and the way we view our relationships with others. We thank You, Father, that Your Word has the power to do that and infinitely more. And we ask You to do in our lives through this message exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask, think, or imagine. And we pray in the name of our King, King Jesus. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Philemon. Philemon, not to be confused with that wonderful cut of steak, a filet mignon. Philemon. If you want to know how to get there, the best way I can tell you is table of contents, maybe, but the best way to find it in the New Testament is to go to the book of Hebrews and then turn back one book, and you'll be in Philemon. Philemon. And let me also say, just as we begin this morning, if I have moments of, exalted sound, it's not Pentecostalism, it's pain. I woke up this morning with a really bad crick in my neck. And so everybody on this side of the church, I'm not going to neglect you, but when I preach to you, I'm going to turn like this. But the Lord gives much grace. Well, I want you to turn to Philemon this morning, and we're just going to be here one Sunday because we're kind of in a changing season in the church calendar. Colin is going to preach next Sunday, Lord willing. He's going to bring God's Word to us the fifth Sunday. And then after that, as you know, we're coming into April, and we'll be making our way to Resurrection Day. So we'll do a small series of sermons leading to that wonderful day in our church calendar. So for today, just kind of as a one-off message and an opportunity, I want us to look to the book of Philemon. Philemon, and I want to label this message a practical guide to forgiveness. A practical guide to forgiveness. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but sometimes in our home, our boys like to fight with one another. I know, it's hard to believe. They argue and they squabble, and as most parents know, it's usually over the most insignificant little things. But every time they enter into what we call these moments of intense fellowship, it is an opportunity for Emily and I to correct and to teach and to model forgiveness and to teach our boys about the grace of God that's found in the gospel and how God's grace ought to impact the way we forgive and treat one another. Well, as you know, as parents, there are days when you feel like you're just knocking it out of the park. There are other days when the rug gets pulled out from under you very quickly. I had one of those days recently. I had some really good conversations with Brody about forgiveness and about how thinking about what Jesus has done so that we could be forgiven of our sins against God, how that leads us in turn to forgiving other people when they wrong us. And we had some really, really good conversation about that. And I really felt like the Lord was helping Brody just take that in. Well, finally the day came that Brody could exercise that knowledge and put it into action because Bailey wronged him. Bailey, the instigator, wronged him. And he had done something to Brody that he does pretty much every week. And Brody was pleading his case for me to come down with the hammer of discipline and make it rain wrath upon the head of Bailey. So Brody and I got a chance to just go off and talk, and I asked him, "Bud, what does Jesus say when someone, even our brother, wrongs us again and again in the same way? What should we do?" And he said, "Dad, I know. He said 70 times 7, but Bailey has hit that number, and I'm done." He was right. He was right. He was right in one sense. In response to Peter's question about forgiveness, Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. But what Brody didn't understand was that was not a literal number, but rather that was an expression to say there is no cap, there is no limit on the forgiveness that we are to be prepared to offer. But like Brody, I think we can all admit that forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness from the heart is difficult because in our flesh, we're always ready to put a cap on forgiveness. We're ready to say, you've wronged me enough times, I'm just not going to take it anymore. You've done it again and again and again. You've crossed the line. There's no going back. Even for believers, even as those of us who have received an infinite amount of grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, we can confess that forgiveness is difficult, and the reality is it's often most difficult to extend it on an unlimited basis to those who are closest to us, simply because they have the most opportunity to do us wrong again and again and to sin against us in the same ways. And so for you today, maybe that means that the person that you struggle to forgive is actually sitting beside you in the pew. Maybe it is that it's your spouse, your family member, a close friend. Maybe it's a fellow church member. Maybe it's a coworker to whom you're tempted to say, you know what, enough. You've reached your limit. Well, beloved, as we follow Jesus, He calls us in His Word to be those who are prepared to offer unlimited forgiveness to others and to obey that command, that difficult command. We can admit, number one, it's impossible to do on our own. We need the grace of God at work in our lives. We need the Spirit of God at work in our hearts as He works through His Word, that we would know it and apply it. And one such place in His Word that He helps us with this subject of forgiveness is here in this little letter called Philemon. This is the shortest of all the Apostle Paul's letters. It's only 25 verses. And sadly, it's one of the most neglected. But I want you to pay careful attention to this letter today because it displays forgiveness on a very personal level. What does forgiveness look like when it's fleshed out in a relationship? Very personally. This letter shows us how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of His life and death and resurrection for sinners, how this good news shapes the way we carry on our relationships every single day. And as we prepare to read it, let me just kind of give you a simple roadmap. I want you to see three truths with me about forgiveness in this little letter. I want you to see, number one, that forgiveness is fueled by grace. It's fueled by a knowledge of God's grace in your own life. And then secondly, it's motivated by love. And thirdly, it's evidenced, it's seen in reconciliation. Forgiveness is fueled by grace, motivated by love, evidenced by reconciliation. We'll see these truths together as we study this wonderful little letter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. What a powerful little letter that highlights for us these three truths about forgiveness. The first one is simply, as we said, forgiveness is fueled by grace. Did you notice as we read this letter that it is essentially bookended with the subject of grace? There in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final verse, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's fitting that this letter about forgiveness is bookended with grace and really runs through with this reality of grace, because so too does the Christian life. Grace is how the Christian life begins. Grace is what sustains us as we walk with Christ, and grace will bring us all the way home to heaven. Let us never forget, it all comes back to grace. But let's make sure we know what we're talking about when we say that. Let's make sure we know what we mean when we use the word grace. It's a word we sing about, it's a word we talk about often, but what does that word mean? Because if we lose sight of what it means, we might lose sight of actually what it means to be a Christian in the first place. So here's a classic definition of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor toward the undeserving. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards the undeserving. That's a classic definition. But I think we can add to that. I like how one preacher puts it. He says, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who deserved the very opposite. Think of it this way. A king pardons a rebellious subject, not only by sparing his life and not sending him to his death, but also by adopting him as his own son and giving him an inheritance. That's grace. Mercy would be that subject not getting what he deserves. Grace would be getting that which he does not deserve. This is what God has done for us in Christ. By his grace, God has not only spared us from the eternal wrath in hell that our sin deserves, but he's also given us access into his family. He's brought us into his family. He's brought us into his kingdom, made us his very own sons and daughters through Jesus. That, beloved, is grace. That's what grace does. That's what grace is. And grace is where this letter to Philemon starts and where it ends. And it's the theme that runs through every word. But I want to say to you, grace is not the most important word in this little letter. We might think that it is, but that's not quite right. It is true that everything Paul says here depends upon grace, and when it comes to the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation, that is built on the foundation of grace, but it's not the most important word in this letter. The most important word is not just a word, it's a name, and it's the name Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing Paul says here. Notice in verse 1, he describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He says in verse 5 that he gives thanks for Philemon's love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the full knowledge of everything that's in us for the sake of Christ. And then he finishes the letter saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits." You see, when it comes to forgiveness, it's not just grace that Paul wants us to think about in some kind of abstract way. Instead, when it comes to forgiveness, and when it comes to grace that fuels forgiveness in our lives, we are to look to the one in whom all grace is found. That's what Paul's saying here. We are to look not just to grace itself, we are to look to Jesus. We're to look to Him. We're to look to the bloody cross and the empty tomb. We're to linger long at the foot of the cross in our minds and dwell deeply upon what our Savior has done for us by His grace, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our infinite debt to God could be paid in full, so that we could be brought in to God's family, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. You see, it really comes down to this. If we're going to show great grace to others, then it starts by reflecting on the great grace that has been shown to us, that has been given to us freely, undeservedly, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant? This servant has an unpayable debt to the king. He owes the king 10,000 talents, which perhaps in modern currency would be billions of dollars. He's got an unpayable debt. And the servant pleads for mercy before the king. And as great as this debt was, the king shows him mercy. He forgives the debt. But as soon as he does that, as soon as he is forgiven, he walks out the door, and immediately someone who owes this servant an infinitely smaller amount, this servant will not forgive that debt. Well, what's the problem? What's the point that Jesus is making? This servant didn't recognize the magnitude of the grace and the mercy that the king had shown him. If he had, he would have easily forgiven that other servant who owed him such a small amount, but he immediately forgot. He didn't take it to heart at all. So, beloved, we've got to call to mind this truth that is so familiar to many of us, and yet it's so easily forgotten, that forgiving others begins with recognizing and accepting and delighting in God's grace and the forgiveness that He has shown us in Christ. Perhaps even now, you're struggling to forgive someone who has wronged you severely. And I don't know what that wrong is, but I can tell you that it pales in comparison. It's like a drop in the ocean compared to the way that you and I have sinned against God. Let me ask you, number one, most important, have you received God's grace? Have you received it as a gift? Because that's what it is. It's not something that you work for. Something that you work for is not grace. That's merit. Have you received God's grace, the grace that we sang about, grace that is greater than all of our sin? Have you taken God at His word? Do you believe Him when He says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Have you received God's grace that's available to you in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received it by faith? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's where it starts. But then secondly, if you have received that grace in your life, if your sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, if you know the rich, free, undeserved grace and mercy of God, then Christian, do you take time every day to linger at the cross of Calvary? Do you take time each day to meditate and to think deeply upon the price that was paid for your forgiveness? Do you look not only to the ascended Savior, but do you remember that that Savior who's now ascended in glory was once bloodied and bruised and broken for your sin? It's going to be very difficult to forgive others if you're not first looking to how you've been forgiven. Grace is what fuels forgiveness. But that's not the only thing that this letter teaches us. There's a second truth about forgiveness here. And it's when grace is captivating our hearts, something else then begins to flow from our hearts into all of our relationships, even the ones that are strained, those relationships where forgiveness and reconciliation need to occur. Forgiveness is fueled by grace, but it's also motivated by love. It's motivated by love. If you're a fan of college sports, you know right now everything has kind of been flipped up on its head with NIL and the transfer portal and all of that. Essentially, if you're unfamiliar with those terms, essentially now as a college athlete, you're like a free agent. You can play for four different schools in 4 years if you want to. And that whole system has had many ill effects, in my opinion, on college athletics. But one of the most interesting effects that it's had is that it so quickly turns rivals into allies. In fact, even for us as Cats fans, we've experienced it. You could have a player like Otega Owe, who played last season for Oklahoma. He now wears Kentucky blue. And that same player who played for Oklahoma just the year before now helped us beat Oklahoma on two buzzer beaters that he himself made. That would have not been possible before the transfer portal. It can go either way, can't it? An ally can so quickly become a rival, or a rival can so quickly become an ally. That's kind of strange to get used to. Well, something like that is happening in this letter. And in the first place, you have what's happening between Paul and Philemon himself. Paul, a Jew, Philemon, a Gentile, and now, this barrier that would have been so familiar, now, here is Paul writing to Philemon and calling him, in verse 7, a brother. A brother. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. And all throughout this letter, there is a warmth, and there is an affection, and there's a tenderness that Paul has for Philemon. He prays for him. He cares for him. He describes him as a beloved fellow worker in the gospel. Even at the end of the letter, verse 22, he says that he wants to come and be with him. Prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. You see, beloved, the walls have come down. There's no longer a wall of hostility. There's no longer a barrier between Paul and Philemon, between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the grace of God and because of the love of God in Christ that is now a reality in both Paul and Philemon's hearts, those barriers, those walls of separation and hostility are gone. What once divided them as Jew and Gentile, no more. Now they call themselves brothers in the Lord. That's one wall that's come down in this letter, but there's another one that's coming down, and that's the wall between Philemon and this man named Onesimus. This barrier between master and slave, between rich and poor. And what we have here in this letter is that Onesimus had essentially run away from his master, Philemon. And that in and of itself was a crime worthy of death in some cases. And we're also given the hint, notice in verse 18, that as he ran away from Philemon, he stole something. He took something. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, Paul says, it's likely that Onesimus stole something from his master in order that he could then sell it and support himself now that he's a runaway slave. But what happened is the Lord directed Onesimus' steps. He directed him right to the Apostle Paul. And upon meeting the Apostle Paul, Onesimus, this runaway slave, hears the gospel. He hears the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears about his death for sinners. He hears about his resurrection. And he put his faith in Jesus. He believed. And he becomes a child of God. He's converted. So much so, Paul calls him in verse 10, he's a child of mine. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In other words, I became his spiritual father. And now he's writing back to Onesimus's former master, Philemon. And he's saying, listen, here's what happened. I'm going to send him back to you. I'm sending him back to Colossae. I'm sending him back to you. And at first glance, we read that and say, ooh, this is going to be bad. This is a vulnerable place for Onesimus to be. But what Paul says, what he writes to Philemon, is essentially unheard of in the Roman Empire. He says, verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. And then look at verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, more than a slave, as a beloved brother. That would have been unthinkable, radical, revolutionary. But this is the power of the gospel, beloved. The gospel overturns all accepted social structures. It overturns whatever is so-called politically correct. It uproots class structures and differences, and it actually has the power to make brothers who at one time were slave and master. And what Paul is asking Philemon to do is very simple. In light of the grace of God and the love of God that has been shed abroad in his heart by the Spirit, he is simply asking Philemon to forgive. Forgive Onesimus. Receive him back into your household, no longer as a slave, but as family, as a brother in Christ. And then the letter pretty much ends there. We'd love to know more about what it looked like when Onesimus got back and what that meeting looked like. But based upon the context and the way that this letter ends and the fact that we have this letter by the preservation of the Spirit in our Bibles and we can read it today, I think it lets us know that it was a glorious reunion. There was forgiveness. There was reconciliation that took place. And one of the things that it teaches us, what we need to find out about forgiveness, just based on what we do know in this letter, is that the gospel calls for a change of heart towards others before any sort of reconciliation can take place. It calls for a change of heart. Author Tim Keller put it this way, forgiveness is granted before it's felt. Forgiveness is granted before it's felt. Paul is expecting Philemon. He's calling upon him here in light of Christian love to change the posture of his heart towards this former runaway slave. To change, not just in word, but to change in the very posture of his heart, to move from bitterness and resentment and anger, to let that go, to repent, to turn from that, and in the very posture of his heart, to forgive with every fiber of his being. Beloved, when the grace of God is fueling and the love of God in the gospel is motivating, those two realities serve like foundational pillars upon which true forgiveness and reconciliation can take place and be built. And that's the third and final truth I want you to see here. It's that forgiveness is evidenced by reconciliation. By reconciliation. And I want you to see it in a surprising place in this letter. Actually, at the very end. Sometimes the very end of these small little New Testament letters can almost feel like film credits. Sometimes we wait at the end of the credits to see if there's going to be a sneak peek scene for the next movie. Sometimes we're guilty as we read our Bible of just reading through these names and personal greetings, and we just kind of skip past it and move on to the next book. Well, I want to encourage us to slow down and look carefully at the names that Paul mentions here. Look at verse 23. He says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers." Now, we could talk about those names, but there's one name I hope you see that we need to zero in on. It's a name that we've been familiar with recently in our studies. It's Mark. Mark. Remember what happened in the book of Acts with this man named Mark? How Paul and Barnabas and Mark, they set out on their first missionary journey. They went to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it wasn't very long on that journey until Mark turned away. He deserted. He went home. He left Paul and Barnabas at a place called Pamphylia. And some years later, when Paul and Barnabas wanted to set back out to go to those same churches and strengthen them and take the gospel to new places, Barnabas wanted Mark to go with them again, and Paul said, "No, I will not have it." Acts chapter 15 says that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then it says there arose a sharp disagreement so that Paul and Barnabas actually split from each other. Paul didn't trust Mark after he had deserted them all those years earlier. But now, fast forward, here it is, near the end of Paul's life. He even describes himself as an old man. He's in prison. He's in need. And who's there with him? Mark. Mark is there with him. And we know from other places in Paul's letters that Mark holds a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says to Timothy, right at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." He's useful to me. There was forgiveness that took place between these two men, between Paul and Mark. There was true reconciliation. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know if it was Paul who initiated and went to Mark and said, "Look, Mark, I'm sorry. I need you to forgive me because I was ungracious toward you. I was critical toward you. I need you to forgive me." Or perhaps it was Mark who initiated and went to Paul and said, "Brother Paul, would you and Barnabas, would you forgive me for what I did to you all those years ago? Would you forgive me? I totally deserted you. I left you high and dry. I turned my back on you, and I feel ashamed of what I did. Would you please forgive me?" We don't know what it looked like, but whatever way it happened, what we can say is that one of them initiated, both of them forgave, and true reconciliation took place. Their relationship was restored. It was made whole, and so was their partnership in the ministry of the gospel. So much so that Paul calls Mark in verse 24 a fellow worker. Beloved, do you remember what Jesus says about forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? He says, "If your brother has something against you, go to him and seek to be restored to him." But then later he says in Matthew 18, "If you have something against your brother, go to him and seek to be restored to him." The point being, if you're the one who has been wronged, or if you are the one who is in the wrong, the requirement that's laid upon you and upon me as a follower of Jesus on the basis of God's grace, motivated by his love, is to take the first step to go to the other person and seek reconciliation. This letter is reminding us that the grace of God and the love of God are the fuel that motivates this to happen. And let me just add an important footnote here before we close. Reconciliation between Paul and Mark may not have happened very quickly. In fact, it probably took time. And the same may just be true in your heart and in your relationships. Reconciliation may not happen right away. It may not happen on the timetable that you think it should happen. There may need to be trust that is restored before reconciliation can truly take place. There might need to be visible change that's evident before it can take place. It's going to require patience. It's not going to be clean or neat. It's often going to be messy. But beloved, it is worth it. It's worth it. True, lasting, gospel-fueled reconciliation is not like a Band-Aid that you just put over the wound to try to mask it and stop the bleeding. True, gospel-centered, Jesus-empowered reconciliation is like the careful stitching that takes time, but ultimately brings things back together. No matter how long reconciliation takes, no longer how painful the waiting may be, this letter has taught us that when the grace of God toward us in our sin is fueling, and when the unending love of God toward us in Christ, though the sinners that we are, is motivating, we really can. I want you to believe this. I want you to believe it with every fiber of your being. We really can. When those two pillars are in place, we really can. In God's time and in God's way and with God's help, we really can extend true forgiveness from the heart to others, no matter how they've wronged us and no matter how many times they've wronged us. We can truly experience reconciliation, the kind of reconciliation we see here between Paul and Mark and Philemon and Onesimus. Let me just ask you before I close, do you have a relationship or relationships plural in your life where forgiveness is desperately needed, where reconciliation desperately needs to take place? I would assume that you do. What we've heard today from Philemon is not intended to be something that we hear that reminds us that it is possible. It is to be something that motivates us by the grace of God to make what is possible and turn it into action. And not just in those personal relationships that are strained where reconciliation is needed, but what about right here in our church? And I close with this. You know, just like the way our boys fight at home, it's never over anything catastrophic. It's really not. It's usually about loving what the other loves, and that blue ball was mine, and this red ball was yours, and we're going to duke it out until we get this right. Crazy stuff. You know, I'm convinced the same is true in the church. It is. Brother Paul preached not all that long ago that there's three P's that are so dangerous to any church, including ours. Personality, pride, preference. It's those things that cause us to quabble so often and to fight and claw and scratch. Some of you are new to our church. Some of you have been here, praise the Lord, longer than I've been on the planet. You know well enough, we're not a perfect people. We're not a perfect church. We have a perfect Savior. But we're not a perfect church. And you hang around long enough, and you dive into relationships as you should, and be part of the body, somebody's going to offend you. And you're going to offend somebody else. That's just going to be reality in this fallen world as we dwell as fallen people. Born again, yes, but still fallen. We're not glorified yet. So the posture that we need to be ready to have toward one another, knowing that this is just going to be life in the church, is a posture of grace, a posture of love, a posture that's quick and ready to forgive, a posture that's shaped by the gospel. All people, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples by what? By the love that you have for one another. May it be that the Lord would take these truths and plant them deeply within our heart so that our fellowship together as a church body, this fellowship even today that's been so sweet and so wonderful, this fellowship would be one that is shaped and motivated and fueled by gospel grace and by gospel love for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors who need to see the gospel on display in our lives and put their faith in Christ. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond, let me just encourage you. If there's a relationship in your life, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's even here in our church family, where forgiveness and reconciliation need to occur, I just want to put it before you. What step do you need to take today to initiate that reconciliation? What step? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, like we said, everything that this letter of Philemon talks about, it's all built on the foundation of the gospel. If you're going to try to apply what we've learned today in your life, apart from the grace of God and the gospel, it will all be in vain. My friend, as severely as you may have been wronged by others, I can tell you it pales in comparison to the way you've sinned against the holy God of heaven and earth. But His grace is available to you. His mercy is being extended to you even now. The fact that you have breath in your lungs, the fact that you're here hearing His word, His grace and mercy are being extended to you. And they are found in Jesus Christ. They're found in a relationship with Him. So as we sing so often, would you turn your eyes upon Jesus today, in this moment? Would you acknowledge before God within the sanctuary of your heart, would you acknowledge, Lord, I am a sinner. I've been wronged against, but I have sinned against You grievously, and my sin deserves an eternal punishment. But You're so gracious and merciful and kind that You've sent a Savior. And I believe in that Savior. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know forgiveness. I want to know a new life. I want to commit my life to Christ. I want to live as He lived. I want to know You. And I want to be with You forever, Lord. That's what's most needed in your life today. So would you turn to Christ? If I can help you with that, I'll be standing down front. Whatever need you have, this altar is open. I'll be standing by. Please, you respond as the Lord leads. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. Let these things not just be things that we hear, but by Your grace, let them be things that we do. Let Your grace and Your love wash over us afresh and anew. Help us even now to keep our minds fixed on the cross, that we would live lives that are shaped by the gospel. And that our church and our fellowship that we so richly enjoy, that it would be shaped by the gospel. That others would see Jesus in us and they would hear about this Jesus from us. Father, we give this time of invitation to You in Jesus' name.